Heavenly Father, on this rainy day, you've gathered us here to glorify you through song, through prayers, through the reading of the Word, through the proclamation of the gospel of grace, and by the receiving of that which represents your Son's broken body and that which represents his spilled blood. You've made the heavens and the earth for your glory. Millions today throughout the world have gathered for this distinct purpose, to glorify your holy name. It has always been part of your plan to set apart a people for you to this end, a people who will testify to the world of your holiness and your grace, a people who will testify to your justice and your mercy. You've always purposed, Father, to bless your people, the redeemed, those called out of the darkness, those forgiven the curse of the law. You've always intended to bless us with freedom from our sin, that we might freely serve you. You are a God who blesses and curses. You bless us in Christ, and you curse those who refuse to be saved in Christ. But blessed or cursed, you are glorified nonetheless. You use the plagues, Father, and Pharaoh, and the judgment you brought upon a nation centuries ago in a land far away to wake us up this morning, I pray you would, for those of us who continue in our rebellion. Use the separation of your people in the land of Egypt to reveal to us truly how amazing your love is for those you've separated this day. Not because of anything we have done, but because it pleases you to do so. It glorifies you to do so. Father, we pray for all the true churches here in the South Bay this morning. We pray specifically for Santa Cruz Baptist Church and their ministry in Aptos. We thank you so much for Pastor Drew Cunningham and the good and hard work he started years ago. We pray for Pastor Kurt this morning as he faithfully proclaims the gospel to their members and visitors. We ask, Lord, that you would take the word preached this morning and that you would stir the hearts of those who have gathered, that you would increase their love for you and for one another, and you would cultivate in them hearts so captivated by Christ and the gospel that their neighbors will see their love and they will glorify you. We pray the same for ourselves this morning, Father. This would not be an exercise of futility or religion, but you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, take the words preached from this sinful man and apply it to our hearts and minds that we might be utterly changed this morning. Send us back out in this rain, Father, with a heart kindled for Christ, a deep joy in the gospel that has saved us and empowers us, and a love for you and for one another that truly is unmatched. We ask that you would do this by your grace, for it requires your Holy Spirit. Make us receptive, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Good morning. I know there are lots of songs that can precede a sermon, but that's got to be one of the best. I mean, there's something about saying, hallelujah, all I have is Christ, hallelujah, Jesus is my life. If you did not know any other hymn or any other Christian song, that would be sufficient, I believe, to captivate you for all eternity. All I have is Christ, Jesus is my life. If you do not have your Bibles open up to Exodus, please do so. We are making our way through this extraordinary story, which is a true story. It took place a long time ago in a land far away, but it is true nonetheless. And if you've been with us now for the past several weeks, we've made our way. I think we've done decent progress. We've made our way to chapter 8, and we're into chapter 9. And we're coming upon the final plague chapter. When we get to the 10th plague, we'll see that hopefully in a couple weeks. But we started off at the end of Genesis. And at the end of Genesis, if you remember, Jacob and his 12 sons and their families went to join Joseph in Egypt, 70 in all. And then 400 years had passed, and God fulfilled his promise to Abraham, and he made those 70 people into a mighty nation by the tens of thousands. His people still residing in the borders of Egypt and under the oppressive hand of Pharaoh. And so God intended to rescue them. See, it's always been God's plan to have a people set apart for his own glory. A community, now listen, a community of believers just like us that he redeems by the blood of Christ and sets us apart so that in our lives we can glorify him, his holiness, his power, his goodness, the unsurpassing grace and love that is shown to us in Christ. And one of the ways that God accomplished this centuries ago was by sending plagues, 10 in all, upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. 10 plagues to reveal his power and his mercy, to reveal the judgment upon those who refuse to see him as Yahweh God, and mercy upon his people for his own name's sake. He brought them against Pharaoh and against the Egyptians in order to set his people free, because God's people have always been purposed by God before anything ever was to be a free people in Christ. A free people. A people that can worship God unfettered. The first three plagues, if you were with us a couple weeks ago and then last week, the blood, the frogs, and the gnats, as gruesome as they were, and when I would talk about the blood of the Nile and I would use the word frogs, I'd look at your faces and you'd have that grimace, and I thought that was funny. I don't know if you got my email. When I got home last Sunday, there was a frog on my garage door. And Joshua goes, look. I'm like, oh, holy, that's the only one. They're all relatively harmless in the story. And they were intended to be so. God is a gracious God. And he was letting them know incrementally, you must obey or it will get worse. Each of the first three plagues, although mild and short in duration, they were sufficient to compel Pharaoh to listen to Yahweh and set the Israelites free. But with each plague, Pharaoh hardened his own heart and he refused to do so. The next set of plagues, 4, 5, and 6, which we'll look at today, biting flies, the death of livestock, and boils, all more severe than the first three. Plagues 4 through 6 follow plagues 1 through 3, and they come in cycles. 1 through 3, 4 through 6, and we'll look at 7 through 9 next week. And as we look at this, we're going to see a similar pattern. God sends Aaron and Moses to tell Pharaoh, Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh says, I'm not going to let them go. God sends a plague of some sort. Pharaoh says, all right, enough. He taps out. He says, get the plague out of here. God relinquishes. Pharaoh hardens his heart and he says, I'm not going to let your people go. And this makes its way all the way through up to the 10th plague. But even though the cycle is similar here, and I don't want you to go, okay, not again, with each particular plague, God reveals something to us about himself. And there are three distinct ways that he reveals in these three plagues that he ought to be glorified. Things that he reveals to us about how he deals with mankind. And I'd like to do that this morning, and by his grace, as you hear God glorified in the separation, the blessing, and the cursing of people, you will want to glorify him more. That the end of this will truly be a culmination of worship to this living God. So I'd like to look at how God, with some people, he separates some for his glory, he blesses some for his glory, and he curses some for his glory, which may be the hardest part for us to hear. I mean, we live in a cultural moment where everybody is included. There's no division, there's no exclusion. I mean, to the degree that we don't even distinguish between male and female. So when we talk about God cursing for his glory, that might be difficult for your ear from a contemporary standpoint. But I pray you listen nonetheless, because that's what the Bible teaches. And we want to be a people of the book, do we not? I mean, we want to be a people and a church that align ourselves with what God has to say, not what we think or what the world tells us. All right, so I'd like to work through these this morning by your grace. This cloudy day and this rain will not cause you to be sedentary and fall asleep, but instead you'll realize that the Spirit is working through his word, and he wants you to hear with all your might. So fine-tune your ears, sit up a little bit, get that good posture, lots of good breathing, get the oxyhemoglobin going so you can listen well, all right? All right, point number one, separated for God's glory. One of the primary themes we see in Exodus, and I would argue we see throughout the Bible, is God engaging in separation. In fact, we can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and he talks about the separation between the seed of the woman and the seed of serpent, and how that war would continue. We see it early on. God separates Noah and his family from being subject to the death of the flood. He calls and he separates Abraham and his family to receive blessings because God so decreed it. He chose Jacob instead of Esau. And then we come to Exodus chapter 8 and we see God actually choosing on a national scale. Before it was individuals and maybe a family, but now we're talking about tens of thousands that God says, these are my people and I'm going to separate them from the Egyptians in the midst of judgment. Look at verse 20. Exodus 8, verse 20. The Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. So this is round two. We made it through the first three plagues. And so God tells Moses, go meet Pharaoh at the Nile. And that should have been an indicator. It should have been for Pharaoh saying, oh no, not again. That's where we started plague one with the blood that led to the frogs, that led to the gnats. And so this dialogue here begins again, from blood to frogs to gnats to flies. And these were not just the flies that you're used to. If you've ever ridden a horse or if you lived near a horse farm, these were biting flies. They called them dog flies. And they were flies that would actually come and they would bite, and they were like more like mosquitoes. They would actually suck blood. Isn't that nice? The psalmist describes them, Psalm 78, verse 45, swarms of flies that devoured the Egyptians. Not a nuisance, but burdensome to the flesh. God sent so many flies that they literally covered the ground. So when you went out for a morning walk, it was crunch, crunch, crunch as they swarmed your body. And we're told in verse 24, they literally ruined the land. They made life impossible for the Egyptians, these biting flies. I mean, think about it. They sit down to eat, there are flies in their food. They open their mouth, there are flies in their mouth. They go to drink, there's flies in the cup. They could not eat, they could not drink, they could not go to sleep. Biting flies on you at night. I'm not good with one fly in my bedroom at night. It must be killed before I sleep. And this room is filled with flies who are biting them. They could not work, the skin irritation. But unlike the first three plagues, we're told something here that is truly extraordinary. Now there's great debate as to whether or not Israel was set apart from the blood and the frogs and the gnats. Either way, what we're told in verse 22 is surprising. Look at verse 22. But on that day, Moses said, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. So that Pharaoh might know, so the Egyptians might know, so that Israel might know that this God judges and saves. He says, I'm going to have this plague of flies come upon the land, except in Goshen. And Goshen was in the northeastern part of Egypt. It's where Israel settled when they came into the land under Joseph. Jacob took his children and they settled there. And so when this plague of flies came upon Egypt, God spared his people. He separated them. He, in the Job sense, he put a hedge of protection around Israel so they were not impacted by these flies. If they had Google back then, we could have some satellite imagery of it, and it would have been extraordinary. I mean, I pictured the land blackened by flies, by the millions, except in Goshen, there's just this white area where they were spared. God does the same in the next plague. It's really interesting. Back-to-back plagues, plagues 4 and 5. Pharaoh, of course, does not respond to the flies, and so God goes through the process again. He sends Moses back. Pharaoh says, I will not let my people go. And he says, all right, I'm going to kill your livestock. We're going to get serious here. I mean, the biting flies are bad enough. Now I'm going to kill all your livestock. Look at verse 1 in chapter 9. Let my people go, that they may serve me, God said to Pharaoh. Verse 2. For if you refuse to let go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. So continued rebellion on Pharaoh's behalf brought the next plague, the plague of death, upon the Egyptian livestock. And yet the livestock of the Israelites were saved. They did not perish. As with the flies, Yahweh set them apart. He made a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians. So miraculous was this particular plague. Look at verse 7 in chapter 9. Pharaoh doesn't believe it. He sends people to investigate. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. The only way a contagion like this would kill the livestock of Egypt and not the livestock of the Israelites would be the mighty hand of God. It was proof positive that this was the sovereign God's doing. And so God separates his people from the devastating effects of the flies and the death of the livestock by, look at verse 23 in chapter 8, by putting a division between my people and your people, between the Israelites and between the Egyptians. The word division in the Hebrew, it can also mean, you'll love this, to ransom or to redeem. Same idea. In other words, God redeemed his people, Israel. He personally handpicked Israel not to be subject to the curse of Pharaoh's sin, sparing them completely. He sets them apart, no flies, no livestock death, because Israel what? What had they done? Did they show their allegiance for Yahweh? Had they prayed fervently, God, spare us from these plagues? Had they committed their love to Yahweh? Had they said, we will follow you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength? No, not a word comes out of Israel. But God chose, in order to glorify himself, to spare Israel. They don't ask for protection. They don't seek God's favor. They don't express their love for God in any way. God simply redeems them for his glory. My beloved, the gospel parallels here are ridiculous. If you know your New Testament, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, listen to what the Apostle Paul said to the church at Galatia. Christ redeemed us, set us apart from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The curse of the law, you know, is death, eternal death, the death we all deserve because we've all broken God's holy laws. We've all rebelled against the Creator. But like Israel, God has and continues to spare many, and by grace us, from the curse of the law. And it's not because we've done anything good. It's not because we are worthy of it. It's not because you gathered in church on a Sunday morning or you've opened your Bible and you prayed periodically. God did this. He does this. He's done this for you if you're in Christ. Listen, for his glory. We are blessed immeasurably, yes, but he does it ultimately to glorify his name, the Father to the Son to the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us clearly, in love, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Then he says in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. I pray you know Christ this morning. If not, I pray that before we leave here, you will come to know him as Lord and Savior. We do nothing to be redeemed. You don't do any good work. You're not born into any particular family. You don't get a degree to be redeemed. God redeems us for his name's sake. But in our redemption, God has an expectation for his people. We're not supposed to be saved in Christ and then just sit back and not be the people that he's called us to be. He sets us apart, as he did Israel, to testify to his glory to the world. The Egyptians certainly got word. I mean, Pharaoh sent out some messengers and they got back and said, you know what? All of our livestock are dead. You've destroyed our economy, but all the Israel's livestock, they're still okay. No flies, no deaths. Testifying to the glory and the power and the majesty of this God. The church has always been called to testify to the glory of God. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Notice the plurality of these, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may collectively, as a church, declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness and into the wonderful light. Now, we are very prone in our Western world to always hear these teachings individualistically. And they certainly apply to you. But in the passage, God separated Israel, the nation. In the passage, he's talking to us as a church, as a people, as a community, a chosen people, royal priests. That's who you are if you are in Christ. And we are to declare the praises of God to the world when they see very strange things here. You say, well, what kind of strange things? Are you going to engage in behavior that will cause the world to find you offensive? Likely not. The strange things will be strangers, which we all once were, now living in community and loving each other as brothers and sisters. That the world will not understand. The strange thing will be coming together as a family of God, separated, taken out of the darkness by God, that we might truly love one another, that we might have an intimacy in our relationships, a transparency with one another, where we truly know each other, and we rejoice when one another rejoices, and we share burdens when the others share burdens. We worship together, we serve together, we sing together. It's not common for people to gather and sing together. You know that, my beloved. We are to be a church, a community of believers that declares the glory of God to a world when they look at us and they see unity and diversity. They think, what is it that binds these people together? And we say, Jesus Christ. And yet they're all so different. Different languages, different nations, different upbringings, different financial and educational backgrounds. And yet somehow those gifts are used by God's grace through the Spirit to bind us together and make us more one. God will be glorified as the church set apart by God engages the lost world with the love of the gospel and the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ. In other words, this setting apart, I mean, you are to experience it personally when God redeems you, but that is always to take place then in the context of a church. There's no such thing as a solo Christian or a maverick Christian out there on their own. Very dangerous. Not very joyful either. God always sets apart communities, in community, together in community. His presence dwelling with us as we love him and we express our love for one another so that God might be glorified. Now, a key word there is express our love for one another. We often will say, oh, I love the people at Cambrian Park Baptist Church. I mean, I do. I love them. Well, do you know them? Not all of them. Do you know some? Few. Do you ever spend time with them? No, not really. Dinner? No. Coffee? No. Lunch? No. Any service of any kind? No. That's not biblical love. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 35, listen, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. If what? If you have love for one another. Expressed love, not just felt love. Expressed love. A community of believers ransomed, set apart to join a local church, a local body of believers, not to continue to live isolated, individualistic lives, but set apart that we might not be so self-centered. So much of our time, and I think you would probably testify to this if you are a creature of this culture, so much of our time, our thinking, our energy, our monies to my career, my work, my schooling, my health, my. We are to be set apart, my beloved. Not to be about me or my, but about we and others. We are set apart to live. Now here's something that's counterculture. This will set the world on edge. Real, transparent, life-sharing, others-centered, putting the needs of others above my own type of revealing community. Now, we live like that as a church, and the world will be sending, like Pharaoh did, the commissary and say, what is going on there? What are those strangers living like brothers and sisters? How are they doing that? How are they serving like that? How are they praying like that? This revealing community is a community that when brothers and sisters are in need, we will meet those needs and not say we're just too busy with our work. It's a community where when our brothers and sisters have gathered to pray or to worship or to study the Bible together, we won't say, I'm too tired, or I'm not healthy enough, or I'm caught up with all the things of this world. In so doing, we do not glorify God when we use all the excuses to not love one another as God has called us to love. The glory of God being stifled is the greatest tragedy of isolation in the Western church. Oh, it's detrimental to the church, and it's detrimental to your own soul, and it's detrimental to your brothers and sisters. But the worst part is that God's glory is not manifest in our love for one another. You can't glorify God as a community of believers loving one another and being loved sacrificially if you don't engage one another. It's just not possible. This is not a Hallmark card type of teaching. God is a communal God. He sets his people apart communally. So when we choose isolation instead of community, we hurt ourselves, we hurt one another, and we stifle the glory of God. Isolation and self-centeredness, that's Satan's game. That's his arena. He's dominated the Western culture that way. Yahweh dwells in community. And I'm not saying you cannot have that radical intimacy with God every moment of every day. You can, the Bible says it. But Yahweh gathers when we gather. When two or more are gathered, he's with us. To miss that makes no sense to the man or woman redeemed by grace. All right, so first I pray we see that God has always purposed to take a people and to set them apart as a community for his glory. Are you still with me? All right. I think there should be conviction for all of us on that first point. I was radically convicted. How much am I loving my brothers and sisters? I mean, really loving them. Ask yourself the same question. Point number two, blessed for God's glory. So he sets people apart for his glory. He also blesses for his glory. Look at verse 24, chapter 8. We're told that God sent great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. So what does Pharaoh do? Listen, my beloved, Pharaoh's not stupid, okay? You're probably thinking, this guy just won't catch it. His heart is hard. Pharaoh likely was a very, very bright, well-educated man. His heart is hard. It's a heart problem, not a head problem. He goes to God, look at verse 25, and he tries to negotiate with God. He's going to bargain. All right. Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God within the land. I'll capitulate to the sacrifice to Yahweh, but you got to do it in the borders of Egypt. Now, we established early on, I think in the first couple sermons, that Pharaoh knew that this wasn't a three-day journey into the desert to sacrifice to God and then come back to Egypt in bondage. He knew exactly what this meant. Pharaoh understood that. Moses and Aaron understood it. The Israelites understood it as well. It was never God's plan to have them come out and then to go back in. It was God's plan to have them come out and be free to worship and serve Yahweh. So he negotiates with God, keep them within the land, thinking obviously if they stay here, then I can keep them as my slaves after 3 days and they'll go back to work. And I also believe it was ordered to deny the superiority of Yahweh over his divine kingship. He was going to show Yahweh that Pharaoh was indeed a God king. Moses, on behalf of God, says, no thanks, Pharaoh. No deal. Look at verse 26. But Moses said, it would not be right to do so. Can you see Pharaoh's agitation? I mean, he wants the deal. It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? Verse 27, we must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us. So Pharaoh says, this is just a bad idea, Pharaoh. I know you're king. This is a bad idea for two reasons. One, we're going to sacrifice animals that are sacred to your people. So when we do so, there's going to be an uprising. They're going to want to kill us. We're not doing that. But then he gives the most compelling reason, and that is God has commanded them. And he falls back on God's word. God has commanded. Now listen, God commanded his people to be blessed. He commanded his people to be set free and enjoy a right relationship with Yahweh. And so Moses falls back on that and says, you don't understand. We have to obey God, and this God, this blessing, this commandment is good for us. It's good for us. I think that's made clear in the plague of the death of the livestock as well. Go forward to chapter 9, verse 1 again with me, please. God has always intended to bless his people with freedom to worship him. The Lord said to Moses, 9:1, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, key words, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. And so God sends this terrible plague, as he describes it, that utterly devastates not only their wealth. Remember, it's an agrarian culture, so animals were equivalent to your portfolio, but he also destroys their cultish worship. Many of the animals that the Egyptians bowed down to represented types of gods. The Apis bull was a sacred animal of the god of the Egyptian god Ptah. And Hathor was an Egyptian goddess of love, and she was in the representation of a cow. Even another god, Menevis, was a sacred bull that they worshipped in association with the sun god Re. So not only was it a bad idea that there would be an uprising, but God said, let my people go, they might worship me and not these other false gods. Let them go. Do not hold them. If you do, the worst plague yet, plague number 5, will be the death of the livestock. But as long as Pharaoh said, no, they're going to stay in my land, and I am going to hold them, I'm not going to let the people go free, things would go from bad to worse as we see it taking place. My beloved, God has always purposed for his people to be blessed. Always. Remaining in slavery for God's people is not an option. God commands his people to be free to worship him, free to enjoy him. Freedom, not to do whatever you want to do whenever you want to do it. I know that's our contemporary denotation. Freedom here is to worship God as you were created to worship him. Freedom here is to be the loving, gracious, humble, other-centered servant that God made us to be in the beginning before the fall, that we might not only worship him and serve him, but serve and love one another. Free to worship without the oppressive hand of Pharaoh. The translation for us is free to worship without the oppressive hand of sin, preventing that from happening in your own life. Paul made it very clear, Romans chapter 6, verse 22, that you have been set free from sin and, listen, have become slaves of God. The benefit you reap is holiness, and the result is eternal life. In other words, God grants us freedom not to be autonomous creatures. He doesn't grant us freedom to go do whatever we want to do. He grants us freedom to become his slaves, to become his servants. And you say, that sounds binding. It's only because you don't know God. There is no greater place, no greater position, no more purpose place for man than to be in service to the living God. This is why you were made. In so doing, holiness comes, and it culminates in eternal life with God. So whenever, my beloved, you hold yourself back like Pharaoh held back the Israelites, whenever you submit to sin, you are denying your sanctification, and you're denying eternal life. You say, what do you mean? If I sin, I lose salvation? No, but eternal life is now, right? Eternal life is knowing the Father and the one the Father sent, Jesus Christ. So you can actually deny yourself eternal life in this moment by submitting to sin and holding yourself back from running after Christ with all your might and all your life. Paul continued in Galatians 5:1. He said, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And then he says, stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Sin is slavery. I know in the moment you think, no, it's not. I like it. I enjoy it. It enslaves you. It becomes your master. Christ died to set you free from the power of sin. Christ died to make you a free man and a free woman, to live the life you were purposed and created to live before the fall. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 1 again, let my people go that they may serve me. Freedom is found in serving God. Do you believe that? Freedom is found in serving God because that's how you, a man or a woman created in the image of God, that's your purpose. It's to serve Him, to worship Him. And that's why I do believe, my beloved, listen with all your might, why there are so many still in the evangelical church that are so miserable. We are not a joyful people. We're not a joyful people because our functional purpose, we say our purpose, according to the Bible, is to worship God, to enjoy God, to serve God. We say that with our mouths. And we may even think that theologically. But when it comes right down to it, for most of us, our functional purpose is not serving Yahweh. Most of us are our own worst pharaohs, are we not? Yes. We are. We refuse to let ourselves go and serve the Lord with all our might. The Christian life, according to the Scriptures, is a life on fire for Christ. It's a life that you've committed your whole life to pursue Him every moment of every day. It's a life that says, I recognize this to be the Word of God, therefore I'm going to read it, I'm going to pray over it, I'm going to memorize it, and I'm going to live in accordance with it. I'm going to spend most of my time doing that because this is the way that I'm supposed to live in relationship with the living God. Following Christ and living in accordance with the Bible, refusing to walk by the flesh, but walk by the Spirit, walking by faith. That's the life you've been called to, my beloved, if you profess Christ. Instead of being slaves to your possessions or your careers, or your anxieties and fears. God set us apart in Christ for His glory. He blesses us with freedom and service for His glory. You know, all the commands of God are good. God commands you to be blessed. And what a glorious God. Sinful, rebellion man, refusing to recognize Yahweh as God, and yet He commands us to be blessed. He sets us apart to receive the grace and the mercy and the love of Jesus. I'm so glad we have a God like Yahweh, that even in the midst of our rebellion and our sin and our hatred toward Him, He commands us to be blessed, and then He answers that command. He makes it happen. To all who know Christ as Lord and Savior, He brings the power of the gospel into our lives to enable us to follow Christ, to know the Bible, to live in accordance with it, to serve Him. And He's not interested, my beloved, if you're trying to negotiate this in your mind already. I mean, we're really good to be like Pharaoh, right? You've heard some of these say, I like part of it, but not all of it. Partial freedom is not part of the plan for God and His people. Right, Pharaoh said, you can serve, you can sacrifice to your God, but you have to do it inside the land. God says, no way, all the way out. All the way out of Egypt, all the way out of bondage, all the way out of your sin, my beloved. Whatever that sin is right now, that you continue to allow to hold you back, God wants it crucified. Holding yourself back from following Christ freely, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. God does not command us something that we cannot do. All your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He's not calling for perfection. But He's talking about the trajectory of your life, the MO of your life. Is it that? And when you fall short, do you repent and turn and continue running the race? That's what He's asking here. That's what He's commanding. To hold yourself back from following Jesus Christ freely, it is a travesty of the cross. Jesus gave His precious, sinless life to set you, a sinner deserving of eternal slavery, free. To set you free. We know what we deserved. We know what we deserve right now apart from Christ. Christ gave his life to set you free to enter into the presence of joy again, that is with him and with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. Free to know God as a free man or a free woman. And you say, I feel so bound by my life. I'm bound in my relationships. I'm bound by my job. You can transcend all of those in the gospel of grace. In fact, you can be a slave temporally here on earth and still be free. So if you're still with me, I pray you see that we've been separated for God's glory. We've been blessed for God's glory. And this is the hardest one. So if you're at all tired, you got to do something to work that out, or you're going to miss this and maybe misinterpret it. Separated for God's glory, blessed for God's glory, cursed for God's glory. The sixth plague, the plague of boils, comes without warning, just like the gnats. Now, if you're seeing the cycles, you'll see how this makes sense. Plague number one and plague number four, they both start the Nile. Why? It's a cycle. Right? Plague number two and plague number five, they both end with tomorrow. Remember, Pharaoh said, tomorrow, ask God. Tomorrow, ask God. Plague number three and plague number six, they both come without warning. The boils, without a dialogue, without a request, without a command. Look at verse 8. Exodus 9, verse 8, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and become boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. Do you see with these last two plagues? The flies were biting flies, the death of the livestock, decimating their economy, decimating their worship, and now infliction upon the body. The plagues are getting worse because the rebellion is worse. The plagues are becoming more severe. God commands Moses to take the soot. Soot is an ash, a kiln. For those of you who do not know that, that's a furnace or an oven. My grandfather used to have one in his backyard. We thought it was fantastic. And so he was to take this black soot and he was to throw it up in the air. And in so doing, it would cover the land. He said, that must have been a lot of soot. No, it's supernatural. It covers the land and people throughout the land find themselves covered with these boils. Now, most of the commentators identify this as skin anthrax, and it sounded horrible. Horrible. Black, burning, itching, swelling abscess that were painful and irritable and itchy reminded me of poison oak. If you've ever been subject to that horrible thing, and I think this was probably much worse. Moses later describes it in Deuteronomy 28:27. Egypt was covered with boils, tumors, festering sores, and the itch. The itch. So the black soot went across the land and it represented the black skin anthrax that people might know this was God's doing. This was not just some plague, some epidemic. This was God doing, exercising judgment upon a nation, upon a king that refused to submit to Yahweh. And the effects are felt immediately upon none other than our magicians. Look at verse 11. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. It's understood that it came upon them so severely that they fled the royal palace. By the way, we never hear from them again. The Egyptians, the magicians of Pharaoh are now out of the picture. Now, I want you to say, well, why so severe upon these men? The magicians went toe-to-toe with Aaron and Moses. God sends messengers. God sends prophets. The magicians came out by Pharaoh's command, and they went toe-to-toe, misleading Pharaoh and the Egyptians with their black magic, with their false teaching. They were deceivers. They were false teachers, leading many astray, bringing a curse upon them for their treachery. The question that I thought is, where were their gods to save them? Where was their black magic? Where was their power to redeem them from these boils, to help them in their time of need? They had none. Centuries later, when Jesus was hanging, cursed on the cross for the salvation of you and me and all who would repent and believe, We are told, listen, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 42, that the chief priests with the scribes and the elders came to the cross. Now, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, if you remember, those were the ruling elite, the religious elite of Jesus' day, and they were the ones who went toe-to-toe with Christ. Just like the magicians had with Moses, they came against Christ, denying his sonship, denying his teachings, and misleading the people and the multitudes, telling them not to believe this Savior. We are told in Matthew 27 that they mocked Jesus on the cross. You know what they said? Quote, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God." My beloved, they mocked the one who had the power to come down from the cross. The magicians of Moses' day had no power to overcome the boils inflicted upon them. Jesus Christ is inflicted with the curse of our sin, and he had the power to come down. I think it's one of the most incredible testimonies to his love for us that he stayed on the cross. He did have the power, and he did have a heavenly Father, a real God, that could have, in a moment, uttering a word, snapping his fingers, the all-powerful living God delivered his Son from the curse of the cross. But he did not, because God is glorified in the cursing of Christ. God the Father is glorified and was glorified by his Son remaining upon the cross and receiving in his flesh, not boils, infinitely worse, receiving in his flesh the due penalty for our sins. For all who repent and believe, that is the equivalent of an eternity in hell. Christ bore upon that cross for us, and in so doing, glorified God. Christ was cursed for the glory of God in redeeming many through repentance and faith. So that sinners just like us, deserving to be cursed, could be blessed instead. Isaiah 53:5, Christ was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, what? We are healed. You want true freedom? Find healing in Christ. You find yourself bound by sin? Find healing in the wounds of Christ. God was glorified in the cursing of his Son upon that cross that many, many might be saved. And listen, I think this is the hard part. He said, I thought that was going to be hard. No, that's the easy part. Here's the real hard part. God is also glorified in cursing all those who reject Christ. The greatest movement in human history, the greatest sacrifice made by God to man was the crucifixion of Christ that we might be saved. And therefore, for those who reject salvation in Jesus, to say, no, I will not be saved, I will not submit, I will not bow down, then the greatest curse remains. And that is, of course, eternal damnation for all who defiantly refuse to believe in the resurrected Savior. He is now King. He is now Lord of Lords. He now sits upon the throne. He rules the heavens and the earth. We have no right as creatures to not submit to him. We have no right. And if we do, we ought to expect to be cursed. And God is glorified in it. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1:6, God is just. Listen. He will punish those who do not know him and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That is the result. That is the end. It's not boils. It's not frogs. It's not the death of livestock. It is eternal damnation in the lake of fire for all those who remain cursed, who will not be saved. My beloved, when I say this, I pray you do not think of someone else. We must be vigilant and on guard with our own hearts. Hebrews tells us that we ought to meet daily so that our hearts are not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews 3:8. Look at verse 12 in case you think this is just another person's problem. The end of plague 6, is the same as the first five. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So Pharaoh's heart is hardened, but this time, not by Pharaoh, but by God. God said he was going to, when he appeared to Moses in the Midian desert, he says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And now we get to plague 6, and it finally happens. Remember, plagues 1 through 5, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Now plague 6, God comes along and says, now I'm going to harden it too. I'm going to make it rock so that Pharaoh will not, in fact, Pharaoh cannot obey. It was punishment, my beloved. It was a judicial action against a man who had, listen, refused to acknowledge Yahweh as God, refused to submit to Yahweh as God, sought to negotiate with Yahweh who is God, and then when he said he would actually do something, would go back on his promise. Look at verse 29, chapter 8. Moses warned him not to do this. He said, behold, I'm going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice the Lord. Don't do it again. Don't give your word, and then go back on it, because you'll be cursed if you do. The punishment, this punishment, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, I think is one of the more terrifying aspects of God's word. And if you do not hear it and have a sense of some type of fear in your own heart, that I don't think you're hearing what it's actually saying. By God hardening Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh cannot obey God. God's going to make it so he cannot obey in the future. That's the discipline. That's the punishment that's come upon him. In other words, his heart is going to be seared. His conscience nullified. Even in the midst of plagues, he will not be able to respond with, okay, I will. Only disobedience, because God has hardened his heart. For us, in the church, you say, well, I profess Christ, I've been baptized, I go to church, I read my Bible, I minister to the poor. I praise God for that. But do not think that you're immune from this problem. Galatians 6:7, Paul said, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. If you in your life remain in willful, unrepentant sin, if you have hardened your heart against the living God because of the way you're thinking or living or relating, there is a potential for this most holy God, this thrice holy God, to harden your heart too. If you are not daily confessing your sins before God and coming under the refreshing gospel of grace that forgives you your sins and sets you free from that, if you're not doing that and you're allowing sin to make you harder and harder and harder, then do not be surprised if one day that's all you know. Do not be surprised if one day you find your heart unable to obey because God has hardened it himself. You will, that path, become just like Pharaoh. And even though the mighty plagues of Egypt may come down upon you and your life and your family, sickness, disease, financial disaster, boils upon your skin, relationships broken, all that can come. And if God has hardened his heart because you hardened it first, you will not submit. The end of that is death. Ezekiel 18:23, the prophet said, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in it, but listen, he will be glorified in it. He takes no pleasure in it. He does not want you to perish. He doesn't want anyone you know to perish, but he will be glorified in the punishment. Not only as a just God who refuses to allow evil, sin, and suffering to go unpunished in his good creation, but also as a gracious God, now listen, who offers salvation freely to all who repent and believe, regardless of how hard your heart is. This God is going to be magnified in the death of the wicked, not only because his justice will be lifted up, and we'll say, this is a good God, this is a just God, but also in the gospel refused by all those who heard and said, I will not believe. Pharaoh heard. Pharaoh knew. you must know that whatever sin you are currently allowing to persist in your life, whatever sin you refuse to surrender to God and be set free in Christ right now, is a Pharaoh-like sin. You too will reap what you sow if you do not turn and find freedom in the power of Christ. I fear many of us do not take this seriously, my beloved. Even as I say this, I can see some of your eyes going, yeah, we're almost done. I fear that many of us think that Pharaoh was an aberration, an anomaly, just a very, very hard man. No, we are the exact same. We're the exact same. We are no different. Our hearts, apart from the power of the gospel and the saving grace of Jesus Christ, are just as prone to forever rebellion. My beloved, the Father sent the Son to set apart a people for His own glory. He sent the Son to die on the cross that we might be blessed with freedom from sin now and forever. And He sent the Son to rise from the dead and ascend into heaven to overcome the power of death for all who repent and believe, and to punish all those who will not. Your life will glorify God in one way or another. It'll either glorify God in the eternal realm as you spend forever and ever with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and His church, the bride, enjoying and worshiping God. That'll glorify God. Or you will glorify Him as a sinner who rejects salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He'll be glorified in your eternal condemnation as you magnify His goodness and His justice. Let's pray right now, my beloved, that we all make it home together as sinners saved by grace. Let's pray right now, that we as a church would not have our hearts hardened by God because of our persistent rebellion. And if necessary, my beloved, take this time to ask God to forgive you your sins that you might be set free. Heavenly Father, maybe one of our greatest sins right now is the fact that we think we're immune to this. That our hearts are not as bad as Pharaoh's. We believe, Father, that you have, in fact, throughout all of human history, purposed to set your people apart for your own glory. That you purpose to bless us with freedom from sin, to worship and serve you now and forever. We do believe that you allowed your Son to be cursed upon that wretched cross to save sinners like us who deserve to be cursed. I don't know how serious we are about our own sin. Father, do a work today by your Spirit, I pray, that we collectively as a church, as a people, a community, would rightly confess their sins before you and be set free. Indeed. Give us a right concern over our own hearts. Give us a right concern over the hearts of those in this local community of brothers and sisters. We're so thankful that you are a holy God who sent Christ to not only pay for our sins, but to give us His righteousness. And so we stand in that, the righteousness of Christ. Let that be displayed, I pray, in this community, Cambrian Park, in our love for one another, in our service to you. We ask above all else, Father, that you might be glorified this day in the gathering of this people, glorified in the saving of many, and the sanctification of your sons and daughters. I praise you for those you've gathered here today, Lord. I pray you to bless them immeasurably with your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.